Thus far, we've been going through the 5 points of Calvinism, and we were talking about the second point for several weeks now, the doctrine of election, unconditional election. And as we've expounded what the scriptures teach about it, we've answered a few of the objections people will raise against this doctrine. But tonight's lesson is going to concentrate just on objections, specifically the blatant objections that people have. Most of these will be familiar to you if you've ever tried discussing Calvinism and election with someone else. Now, we're not just talking about non-Christians, but with other Christians that may not believe in these things. Or perhaps you may be one yourself that does not believe in election, or you're not sure yet, and you may have some of these very questions and objections. Well, I've cataloged about 9 major objections tonight. Some of them we're going to spend more time on than others, but we're going to look at them in a certain order, and most of these I can give you complete documentation on. I've heard these objections many times. In fact, they have illustrations with them that I've seen in books, and it seems like each one of these illustrations likes to paint a little picture and say, oh, look at this picture. Well, we're going to look at those pictures as well as the objections and see what the scriptures say. Okay, the first objection is this. The Calvinist doctrine of election kills evangelism. And since we know evangelism is biblical, well, then we can't believe in election. Some say it kills evangelism. Some say it prevents it. Some people will argue, well, if I believe like you Calvinists believe about election, I've never witnessed anybody. And yet the Bible commands that. And then some of them really get very pointed and they say, Calvinists do not evangelize. And any doctrine that prevents evangelism cannot be true. Election prevents it, therefore it cannot be true. It's a popular objection, but how do we respond, we that believe in election? Well, first off, it's important to remember that balance of the revealed and the secret will of God. Let me refresh your memory on that. The revealed will of God is what God tells us about our duty. That breaks down into 2 categories, the law and the gospel. The law is thou shalt not or thou shalt, 10 commandments and so forth. The gospel is the answer to that when we've broken the law. It's the only answer. But that also has a certain imperative, a certain duty. We must believe in the gospel, but we also are held accountable to bring the gospel to all people. But that's in the revealed will of God, and that's the measure of our duty. However, the secret will of God is something else. That goes all the way back into the very mind of God, back in eternity. It's his plan for all time and all detail. And that will come to pass. Now, most everybody breaks the revealed will of God, but nobody ever breaks the secret will of God. Secret will of God is that God has foreordained everything that comes to pass. And it will come to pass because God says so. What's that got to do with election and evangelism? Very simple. Election has to do with the secret will of God. Evangelism has to do with the revealed will of God. And so this dispute about election and evangelism is really a dispute about the secret and revealed will of God. That's why we covered this subject of the will of God several months ago, because there's a certain order to these doctrines. And unless you go to first grade, you'll never understand what's being taught in second grade or third grade. So I'd refresh your memory on that. But those two ideas are compatible because they're both taught in Scripture. I'd boil that down for tonight's lesson like this. Evangelism and election are both taught in the Word of God. And sometimes they're taught in the very same chapter, or the very same verse, and so you can't use one to negate the other. You can't say because of evangelism there can't be election, any more than you can say because there's election there can't be evangelism. Let me give you a good verse on this. Turn to Matthew chapter 22, if you have a Bible with you. Now, I won't go over the entire parable that the Lord Jesus spoke, but it's the last verse in the parable that I want to call your attention to. Frequently in his parables, that last sentence is the clincher. It's the final statement. So look at Matthew 22, verse 14. Many are called or invited, but few are chosen. What we find here is both evangelism and election in the very same verse. Many people are called. The context is the parable about the king that sent out messengers to invite people into his dinner. People kept turning down the invitation. It's just like we send out the gospel call, but people keep turning down the invitation. This has to do with evangelism. Many people are called. But the fact that many people are called doesn't deny the fact that few people are chosen. The context is that the invitation goes out to invite all, but few, nobody accepts it, so he now guarantees that some people will accept it. That guarantee is what we would call election. Few are chosen, but some definitely are chosen. That is election. So you can't use one half of this verse to deny the other one. You cannot say evangelism and election are incompatible. Because we believe in one, we cannot believe in the other. It's definite from Scripture that Christians have a duty to evangelize the lost. That's what we call the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Preach the gospel to every creature. The Bible tells us that. But that same Bible also teaches us about election. So we cannot pick and choose in the Word of God our favorite doctrines or practices. We have to accept the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God includes election and evangelism. Now, for reasons best known to himself, God has not chosen to label the elect with the word elect on their forehead. And because of that, some Christians have difficulty with this balance of election and evangelism. We don't know who the elect are. That is, until they're converted. We can't go out and evangelize and say, are there any elect out here? I'll tell you about Christ. We don't know who they are. We can't look on their forehead. There's not a mark of the Christ on their forehead or on their hand. We don't know. No one can know his election until after his conversion. So we don't sit and wait until we find out who the elect are before we witness. We are to witness to all people. It doesn't matter if we know who they are or not. The thing that does matter is God knows who they are, and our business is to preach the gospel, and the whole point is God uses the preaching of the gospel to bring his elect in. It's through that many being called that God brings in the few that are chosen. So if we say, I'll just give the general call, that's going to mean that you're de-emphasizing election. You are calling many, but you have no guarantee that any will be chosen. So we need to keep those two in balance. Much of this objection about evangelism and election boils down to this. Some people see that the doctrine of election is a hindrance to evangelism. Remember that objection. If I believed like you, I would never witness to anyone. After all, if God has chosen some to salvation, then it really doesn't matter if I tell them the gospel or not. That is predicated on the presupposition that if you believe in evangelism, that's a hindrance. They say it kills missions, it kills evangelism. I beg your pardon. It's the exact opposite. Once you really grasp election, that's the greatest incentive in the world to witness, not the worst hindrance. And I would throw that into the court of those that throw this objection to us. What do we mean that it's an incentive? Well, the person that doesn't believe in election has no guarantee that anyone will ever believe his witnessing. He's got no guarantee that anybody will ever be saved, does he? Of course not, because he believes in free will, that it's all up to man. But what if all men deny the gospel? Many are called. But in the parable, everybody kept turning down the invitation. What guarantee does he have that anybody will ever believe it? He's got absolutely none. And when he sees it like that, that's the hindrance. I mean, that it takes all the wind out of your sails when you think, I'm going to work and work and work preaching the gospel, but I don't know if anybody will ever believe it. Well, then why should I bother? That's the hindrance. The great incentive is when you know God has the elect out there scattered in the world, and they are going to be saved. Nothing can prevent it. What a hope. What an incentive. What confidence. We know that our efforts are not in vain because somebody will believe the gospel. And we know that there are still elect out there in the world for us to go and witness to. We don't know who they are. Makes it sort of an adventure. But the great confidence is God will still call his elect in through our evangelism. So in that respect, it's an enormous incentive, not a hindrance, to evangelism. Well, we do grant that there are Calvinists that misunderstand this principle, and they do misuse the doctrine of election, and they don't witness as much as they should. I wonder if that includes anybody here. Do we get so obsessed with election that we forget the Great Commission? You know, we answer the objection of those that say, because of evangelism, no election, but do we back into an equal but opposite error, that we believe in election,
but we don't practice evangelism. We need to keep both of them in tandem because the scriptures teach both of them. There are Calvinists that misunderstand this, and they don't witness as much as they should or as they should. But that's not the fault of Calvinism. That's not the fault of the doctrine of election. That's the fault of that individual, lazy Calvinist that doesn't do his duty to witness to people as God opens up the doors for him. So you can't blame the doctrine. You can only blame that individual. In the same respect, we can't blame the objector himself. We can only answer his objection on this question of evangelism. There's one more point that needs to be made on this, and that's this. This objection that election prevents evangelism doesn't wash in history. Look at the great preachers and evangelists of the past and even of the present. There are those that would say, well, you don't find great Calvinist preachers or missionaries or evangelists. Such a person is totally ignorant of church history. What do you do with Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, William Carey, Andrew Fuller, Charles Spurgeon? They all believe very firmly in election and practice evangelism. Even their worst enemies would say they're very zealous for evangelism. But their enemies can't quite reconcile how they also believed in election. It's because these men saw election as a great incentive and promise for evangelism. Look at Jonathan Edwards. Look at George Whitfield, very involved in the great evangelical awakening. It's because they saw their efforts were not in vain. God was using the preaching of the gospel to call on his elect. And this was the vision caught by the four leaders of the great missionary movement that got started around 1792. Andrew Fuller, William Carey, John Rippon, and John Ryland, all were five-point Calvinists. And it was them that started sending out missionaries around the world. It was the Calvinists, not their opponents. The opponents were too busy on other issues, but the Calvinists said, because of election, we can preach to the lost, and God will use that to bring in his elect. People say, well, those are the great evangelical awakening, and that's the great missionary movement. But when you go back to the Puritans and to the Reformation, they didn't practice evangelism. I beg your pardon. The Reformation was the greatest revival in the history of the church. We talk about the revival in Wales and in New England. The Reformation was the greatest revival in the history of the church since the days of the apostles. And so there is evangelism throughout Europe by the reformers. What's more, it may interest you to know that John Calvin and the Genevan Calvinists sent out missionaries to France and abroad to other countries, because they grasped election as an incentive to evangelism. So away with the nonsense that election kills evangelism. Second objection, related to the first. Quote, whosoever will may come, not merely the elect. Anybody ever heard that objection? They take that little phrase, whosoever will, and they say that disproves election. Well, let's answer this objection. Someone will answer it, will put it like this. God opens the door wide. This is a little picture. God opens it wide, and so should we. And on the door is written the word, whosoever will. But the idea of election slams the door shut, and nobody can come in. Is that a biblical picture? No, it's not. Their favorite verse is Revelation 22:17. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And sometimes they quote John 3:16, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And they stress whosoever, and that means no distinctions whatsoever. The choice is totally up to man. But that's a misunderstanding of these texts and other texts in the Bible. Man does choose, but only because God has chosen him. These verses cannot be twisted to mean the choice is totally up to man and God does not interfere. They indicate man's responsibility to believe as well as the gospel offer that God presents to him. But it does not teach that man is able of himself, much less does it teach that God stands back and does not interfere. God opens the door, but no man will come through the door unless God goes out and brings the person in. Well, we reply that these verses have been misunderstood. For example, John 3:16 literally reads in the Greek, so that the believing ones may not perish. It's not simply whosoever will, but so that the believing ones will trust in Christ and will inherit eternal life. God commands faith. He invites believers. He welcomes them. But of himself, man will not believe. Therefore, God chooses to give faith to some of them. And the fact that he chooses to give faith to those that are of themselves incapable of faith means election. So you can even see it in these contexts. It is true that whoever will may come, whosoever will. But get this point. Whosoever will may come, but only the elect will to come. You ever look at it like this? Whosoever will, but nobody will of himself. Jesus says, no man can come to me unless it's been given to him by my Father. Whosoever will, but nobody will unless God gives it to them. Whosoever will, but only the elect will. What is this will? Only the elect have their wills changed to now believe the gospel. God gives it to them, and he gives it only to the elect. Number three, quote, Calvinism makes God turn away repentant sinners because they are not elect. Maybe you've heard this objection with their little picture, and this is where the picture gets very picturesque and colorful. They say, here's the idea. There's a sinner over here that's come under conviction of sin, and he's repenting from his sins, and he's coming up to the door, and he's on his hands and knees, banging on the door, asking for God to save him. Please save me. I want to be forgiven. I don't want to go to hell. And Christ comes to the door. It's a Calvinist Christ in this illustration. And he says, just 1 minute. And he checks through the roll of the elect. And he says, you're not here. I'm sorry, you're not one of the elect. Go away. Slams the door in the poor sinner's face, as if to say, I'm not going to accept you. Now, that's the picture that's often presented. I've heard that picture described to me, that God turns away repentant, believing sinners simply because they are not elect. The picture is grossly inaccurate and totally unbiblical. Turn now to John chapter 6 for the true picture of knocking on the door and who receives whom. John chapter 6, Lord Jesus has been giving the free offer to many people, but people are rejecting him and so forth. Look at verses 36 and 37. After he's giving the free offer, he says, I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. You're not coming through the door. You're not accepting the free offer. But look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. He never slams the door on anybody that ever comes to him. Whether they come on hands and knees, pounding on the door, yelling and screaming, Christ never turns away a single soul that comes to him. Otherwise, that would make him a liar. Jesus said, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And Christ means business. He never breaks a promise. So this picture that Christ slams the door on the elect, we don't paint that. That's a straw man that is set up by our opponents. This verse teaches Christ will receive whoever comes to him. He invites all that hear the gospel to come to him. He commands them to come, and he welcomes with open arms all that do come to him. But again, our point is, nobody will come to him unless it's been given to him by the Father. Look also in John chapter 6 at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Also verse 65. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And the Father has not drawn all people in that special way, nor does he give it to all people. Who does he give it to? He gives it to whosoever he chooses to. If you want to emphasize whosoever, the whosoever is whomsoever God chooses to give faith to. And he has not decided to give it to all people. People are all still accountable to come, to believe, but of themselves they are unable. Let's revise this grotesque picture that people have painted of the Calvinist Christ slamming the door on people that are believing and hoping to be saved and even asking to be saved. Well, it's something different. Christ stands ready to receive anybody that comes to him. But people aren't knocking on the door. They're kicking on the door. They're spitting on the door. They don't want to come to Christ. The idea is that they are slamming the door on Christ, not Christ slamming the door on them, so far as the revealed will of God is concerned. They are the ones that are rejecting Him, and He has the free offer. They are rejecting it. Not that they are coming and He is rejecting them. But even this does not frustrate the sovereignty of God. Because that's why Christ goes on to say in John chapter 6, "For this reason I said, no one can come unless it's been given." People will slam the door on Christ and think, "I'm still the master of my fate. I can come whenever I want to." It's as if Christ is saying, "You can't come unless my Father gives it to you to come." So you think you're having the last laugh? The sovereign God still is in control. Man is incapable of believing, but God still holds him accountable. And He doesn't turn them away if they do come. But it's more than simply that God opens the door wide and Christ is there with His arms wide open. If that's all He did, no one will ever come, because these are Christ rejectors. By nature, we hate God. We will not come unless it's been given to us. What does He do? Christ not only opens the door wide and says, "Whosoever will may come," He goes through the door and He goes and fetches His sheep and brings them in. And He doesn't bring in the wolves. He only brings in His sheep. Objection number 4. Quote, "If the election were true, then the non-elect never have a chance of salvation." Now that's kind of an unusual one, but in a strange way, that's exactly what we are saying. The non-elect never have a chance. The elect never have a chance. There ain't no such thing as chance. The idea of election goes counter to the idea of chance. Election says it's been determined already who will be saved and who will not be saved. So in that sense, there is no such thing as chance. But that's not necessarily the way people mean it in this objection. What they mean is, well, God hasn't given them a second chance. And God's got to be fair in this. God's got to be fair to everyone and give them all an equal chance or an equal opportunity. Well, what do we say to this? Well, God offers salvation to all that hear the gospel. We must keep in mind this very important truth. The gospel comes to people that are already sinners. It doesn't come to people that deserve a second chance. They don't deserve a first chance. They're already guilty. This comes to them to offer them the way out of their guilt, the way of hope. They don't deserve that. And that has to be understood, or else everything else will go astray. Nobody, neither the elect nor the non-elect, deserve a chance. So when we say the non-elect never had a chance, that objection is based upon the idea that somehow they deserve a chance and God is withholding from them that which they deserve. Well, at root, this objection insinuates that God is cheating them, that somehow He stacked the cards against them, and at the end of the day, they're going to say, "Wait a second, I didn't have a fair shake. You dealt me a bad hand. You dealt from the bottom of the deck." It's like saying God has stacked the cards, and again, here they have another little picture. I'll go to this side this time. They'll say it's at the last judgment. And there's the non-elect. And God's saying, "You're not in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're not one of the elect. You must be punished." And they say, "Point of order, Mr. Judge, I was not one of the elect. It was stacked against me. I never had a chance." You know what that objection is saying? It's saying God cheated. And it's like the objection of the person in hell in Luke 16 trying to worm his way out of hell with various arguments even then. But that's blasphemy. There will never be people at the last judgment saying, "It's stacked against me, God cheated," all mouths will be shut. The whole point is, they never want to believe. They never wanted anything but their own sins, and so it can't be unfair for God to leave them in their own sins. God chooses sinners to go to heaven, not people that deserve to go to heaven. So at the last judgment, so far as the non-elect are concerned, God will simply give them exactly what they deserve and what they wanted all along. Sin and the wages of sin. Hell. Is there anything unjust about that? Not at all. Objection number 5. Quote, "Election is like this." You ever heard this alternate theory? Election is like this. God votes for you, Satan votes against you, and your vote decides the election. Now, there's a little chuckling going on here, but there are a lot of people that seriously believes this is what the Bible teaches about election. They say we believe in democracy, majority vote. So we have three votes being cast, and so whoever wins it, that's the election. That's what election is. Well, the theory has a grain of truth to it, but only a little grain. In the revealed will of God, God certainly does call men to himself. And he is pleased when they believe, and he is angry when they do not. He encourages sinners to believe. He invites them. He commands them. He gives them all the reason in the world to believe. And in that sense, if you want to say God votes for them, well, so be it. But I prefer not to use that phraseology. By the same standard, when the gospel goes out, it is Satan's will that people do not believe. He does not want a single soul, elect or non-elect, to believe. So the devil will try to stop people from believing. And in that sense, you could say he votes against people, if you want to use that sort of terminology. By the same standard, all that hear the gospel are obliged to believe the gospel and to believe in Christ. All that is true. But that's not the point in dispute. The point in dispute is not the revealed will of God in the gospel, but the secret will of God in election. God does not will all men to be saved in the secret will, but in the revealed will. In the revealed will, he commands people to be saved. He gives them incentives to believe. He says, why will you perish? But in the secret will, he does not will everybody to be saved for this reason. If he did, all would be saved. Because whatever God has foreordained in the secret will come to pass. Nothing can stop it in heaven or on earth, and certainly not in hell. So the fact that not all people will be saved only proves that in eternity God has not chosen all people. So the idea of God voting for people and Satan against them in the secret will just is not true. What's more, since when does Satan have an equal vote with God? It's ludicrous. It's blasphemous. What's more, look at it even deeper like this. Does God give his worst enemy an equal vote? That's some sort of celestial detente, that God's not going to use all of his powers to overcome the evil one, saying, well, we're going to be equal in this. God does not allow himself to be equal with his worst enemy. God does not limit his sovereignty in that respect. Look at it even deeper than this. This theory of the three votes being cast suggests that any two can outvote the third, as if to say Satan and sinful man can outvote and outwit the sovereign Lord of the universe. It just cannot be done. This objection, this theory, is aimed at chipping away at the sovereignty of God. No, it just cannot be done. So instead of there being three votes, God, Satan, and man, there are three votes. We looked at them last week. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they cooperate together in election. They always agree. It's never two against one. They always agree. And when they vote, it's the end of the election. That's what election is. God's prerogative, not man's, and certainly not Satan's. Number six, quote, doesn't the Bible say that God is no respecter of persons? Now, this one bothers some Calvinists because we know that the Bible does say over and over and over again, God is not a respecter of persons. And because God is not a partial and he's not a respecter of men's persons, neither should we be a respecter of persons. But what does that phrase mean? What does it mean when it says in Scripture, God is not a respecter of persons? The objection is based upon the presupposition that that phrase means God treats all people totally alike. And he does not interfere, otherwise he'd be a respecter of persons. He would be choosing one over the other. Well, let's look at a little bit deeper. I want you to turn to one of the places where it's found. Look at Acts chapter 10. This is probably the largest context we find on the phrase respecter of persons. Well, whatever the phrase does mean, it cannot mean that God does not elect. Because time and time again the scriptures say God does choose people to be saved and that he does not choose all. Acts chapter 10, you know the story about Peter and Cornelius. Peter was a Jew. He was already converted. Cornelius was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. And yet it appears that God is drawing Cornelius and giving him faith. And so we find it in verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Or in some translations, God is not a respecter of persons. Verse 35, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Well, what are we told in these words here? The explanation for verse 34 is in verse 35. It's like the two are parallel. It's like you're saying, this is one thing, now let me turn the coin over and give you a fuller illustration. The context is that Peter was a Jew, and being a Jew, he was open to that tendency of the Jews of his day, which was this. All Jews are elect, and all Gentiles are not elect. To be a Jew means to be one of the elect, and that something is not only different about the Jews, but something is special about them of themselves. It was that Pharisaic pride. And in some of the rabbinic writings, we find phrases like, the worst Jew is better than the best Gentile. That no Gentile can ever be saved. God has not chosen any of those. That was the sort of idea still running through Peter's mind. And so that's why he didn't want to witness to Gentiles. He didn't want to eat with them. And that's why he was reluctant to witness to Cornelius. It's almost like he had a perverted idea of election. Why even bother witnessing to Gentiles? God hasn't elected any of the Gentiles. Peter had forgotten the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so God had to remind him, and he sent the vision, and the angels, and the different divisions of the clean and unclean foods. Then Peter got the message. And from that vision of the clean and unclean foods, that God has made all foods clean, he got the indication God's got his elect scattered Jew and Gentile. Not all Jews are elect, and not all non-Jews are non-elect. They're elect and non-elect in both of those. What's that got to do with verse 35, that in every nation? What he's saying is, God is not a respecter of persons. He can save either Jew or Gentile if he so chooses. His choosing of them is not dependent upon their persons. What do we mean persons? Persons would mean they're being a Jew or Gentile. They're being young or old, black or white, intelligent or non-intelligent. Something about that as opposed to their character. 100 years ago, a great Southern Presbyterian, N.L. Rice, explained it like this. I want to quote you a few sentences from his explanation. It really gets to the heart of the objection. Quote, if God had rejected Cornelius, who was a truly pious man, simply because he was a Gentile, while he would receive a Jew of the same character, he would have been a respecter of persons. Rice is correct. But inasmuch as he accepts all righteous men of whatever nation, he is not so. A respecter of persons, then, is one who, acting as a judge, decides not according to law and testimony, but is governed by sinister motives, who does not treat those who come before him according to their character, who withholds from some that to which they have a just claim in order to give to others what is not their due, or who is governed in his treatment of men by prejudice, not by a proper estimate of their real character. In an interesting way, that phrase, no respecter of persons, actually proves election, not disproves it. How does it prove it? Well, let's kind of look deeper at this. Peter and Cornelius. Well, before either one were converted, there was of themselves no difference. This is a point Paul makes over and over and over again in Romans. What difference is there between the Jew and the Gentile? In one sense, there's a certain advantage to the Jew because they have the covenants and the promises and the godly lineage, but they can't say because of that they are going to be saved, and if so facto, they are elect. Paul then turns around and says, of themselves there is no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all stand in need of salvation. Peter, as much as Cornelius. This was one of the stumbling blocks that the Jews of the time had with the gospel. It would go out to all men, whosoever would believe. So then now Peter had difficulty with this. And we read about the difficulty over in Galatians, where Paul had to take him aside and say, you're not being fair to the gospel of Christ. Okay then, so of themselves, there's no difference between Peter or Cornelius, or for any other Jew or Gentile at that time. Question, why did Peter come to faith and not other people at that time? Why did Cornelius come to faith and not other Gentiles? That's the real question, not so much why Cornelius and Peter, but why either one of them? What made them different from the other Jews and the other Gentiles at that time? Paul asked this question in Corinthians. He said, who made you to differ from someone else? Why did Cornelius believe in the first place? This is kind of in between the lines here. God sent the angel and touched his heart and so forth. But why did Cornelius believe? Now let's put that into our own shoes. Why did you believe? You that are a believer, you ever wonder why I came to believe in Christ in the first place? You may say, well, because I heard a good preacher, or I read something. But what caused you to believe after you read that? Other people have read those same things. They've read the Bible. They've heard the same gospel, same preacher. What about two twins in the very same family? Hear the same preaching, same environment, every same influence. One believes and the other one doesn't. Now, our objector would say God's no respecter of persons. He leaves it totally up to them. But if all the influences are the same, why does one believe and not the other? The objector will say, because one exerted his free will. Wait a second. No, man doesn't have free will. It's dead in trespasses and sins. It cannot believe. It cannot want to believe. Why then does it believe? To say, well, simply because it chose to believe is arguing in a circle. Why did it choose to believe? Well, because it chose. Why did it choose to believe? If you say simply because he chose to, you've deified the human will. Saying if that's the first cause of why it believes, God is the first cause. And if you say it's its own first cause, you've deified the human will. Why does one believe and not another? Simply put, because God chooses one and not another. The illustration of the twin brothers is taken from Scripture, Romans 9. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Of themselves, no different. God made the difference. He was not a respecter of persons. He didn't accept one and not the other because Esau was hairy and made good stew and the other one didn't, or the other one was a cheat. It had nothing to do with that. That's Paul's whole argument in Romans chapter 9. God was not a respecter of their persons. God made the choice to show that he was sovereign and he would be merciful to whomsoever he would be merciful. And so the basis of his choice was not race, but grace. Think of that when you look at this question of respecter of persons. Why did he choose Cornelius and Peter? Wasn't race, but grace. So that objection also must go by the wayside. Number 7, quote, but the idea of privilege is wrong. Ever heard that one? Privilege. Now again, they have their own little picture here. Privilege. You know, you have the privileged few up here, the wealthy, and the underprivileged over here. The idea of someone being born with a silver spoon over here, and the parents not caring for all the starving people, and they give all the... You've heard the illustration. Praise upon guilt feelings and sentimentality. What does the Scripture say about privilege? Well, the Bible would say that in one sense all people are created equal in the eyes of God, yes. But all men are created equally sinful in the eyes of God. Does God have favorites? Not of themselves, but God does have favorites that he chooses. Not on the basis of things of themselves, and not on the basis of an unfair, unjust standard, but the standard of sovereign grace. Well, this argument is a non-starter. It just doesn't really make sense. The argument suggests that we portray God as that greedy person that is not concerned about the others. And it actually is a jibe against us, kind of saying we Calvinists are like that little spoiled child with the silver spoon in our mouth, not concerned for the other people. Well, the argument is false. No man deserves privileges. Is it wrong for a parent to leave an inheritance to his child? No, of course not. You parents, I hope you are setting up an inheritance for your children. The Scriptures command you to do that. If God commands parents to lay up inheritance for our children, is it wrong for God to give an inheritance to his children and to decide who his children will be? Of course not. Is privilege of itself wrong? The whole point is that election and salvation are both privileges. They are not demands. They are not something we've earned that we have a right to. This is what the whole heart of these objections is. They all get back to the idea man deserves something from God. God owes something to them. But God owes no man anything. So if God chooses to give privileges to some, such as privilege, grace, the privilege of election, the privilege of salvation by grace, is that wrong for him to do that? No. Is it wrong for him to withhold that privilege from people that don't have a right to it? No, it is not. So we will emphasize, yes, it is a privilege. It is a privilege of grace and God's free and undeserved mercy. Number eight, this again kind of follows on from the last one. Quote, election is unloving. It's unloving of God, they suggest, to choose one and not another. Well, again, they have their own little picture. And by the way, this picture I'm about to paint, I've read from an essay by Dr. Norman Geisler, a very arch anti-Calvinist. He paints this little picture in one of the articles. He says, a farmer comes out on his land, and he sees some young boys swimming in a pond. If y'all have read this illustration, you know what the illustration is. The farmer has already put up a sign next to his pond saying, no swimming allowed. Violators will be prosecuted. So he comes out on his ranch, on the farm there, and he sees some young boys out there swimming. And, of course, they're breaking the law, but, of course, boys will be boys. So he comes across them, and he is about to say, get out of here, the boys start to drown. They get their feet caught in the seaweed, and they start going under. Now, the farmer could save them all because he has enough rope. He's a good swimmer. He could save them all. But he chooses to save some of them and let the other poor boys drown. Now, this is how Dr. Geisler argues. How unloving of it would be for that farmer to let those poor boys drown and to only choose to save other ones. And the accusation is, it would be unloving of God to let some people drown if he can save all of them. That's the objection. It's actually a ludicrous one, as well as a blasphemous one. First off, the illustration is very incorrect. Men by nature are not poor drowning boys. Boys will be boys. What's wrong with swimming in the farmer's swimming hole? We're not poor drowning swimming boys. We are criminals against God that God catches with weapons in our own hands. He catches us with all the evidence against him. We're not little boys. We're criminals. We're enemies of God. We're not little boys. We deserve to be punished in hell. So Dr. Geisler has got the wrong picture. It would not be the idea of a farmer coming across little boys swimming and drowning, but the idea of God coming in and finding people fomenting revolution against him, against a righteous, just king. And that's what some of the parables in Scripture portray. And that is, again, the heart of the matter. Is that nobody deserves it. Those poor swimming boys, that's a bad illustration. We're criminals. Now, in a general sense, God does love all men as creatures, but God has no obligation to go a step further when they are no longer just creatures, but rebels. That's what we call the exceeding riches of his grace, sovereign grace. If he decides to go one step further and love them not only as creatures, but as elect. But, of course, no man has that coming to him. He cannot make a claim upon God's special saving grace. This objection saying God is unloving to do this is aimed at the very heart of God and the nature of salvation. It's also a total misunderstanding of the nature of grace. Several times in these lessons we've used the illustration, God loves all men as creatures, but he loves some people in a special way. Remember the illustration we've used? That special love is marriage love. And I've used the illustration that a married man here will love all people, but he'll love his wife in a special way. He should. He better. Okay? Is it wrong for him to love his wife more than other people or in a different way? No. Is that unloving of him to have a special love for his wife and says, I still love the other people in one way, but I love my wife in another? Is that unloving? It would be unloving if he loved his wife exactly as he loved everybody else. We have it in our marriage vows. Forsaking all others, I cling to this one that's special. Now, if that's so in human terms, how much more with God? So how dare we accuse God of being unloving simply because he goes one step further in his grace and in his love for those that he has chosen to be his bride. Our last objection, number nine, and this is where it really just boils down to the heart of all the objections. Quote, election is not fair. They say it's unfair of God. Not only unloving, but unfair of God to choose some and not others. It's undemocratic. Well, here the kid gloves come off and we have a bare knuckle fight. And they get very vitriolic at this point, and they say that if you believe in that, then you have an unfair God. And as one Arminian said to a Calvinist, if that's your God, then your God is my devil. That's the epitome of unfairness. Well, how does the Bible answer this? I want you to turn to the Bible answers. Look at Romans chapter 9. The Bible repeats over and over and over again, God is always just in all that he does. Will not the judge of the whole world do right? Of course he will. God is a righteous judge. Context of Romans 9 is getting back to the argument of Jacob and Esau. In fact, look at verse 13. Jacob I loved, but Esau have I hated. And that's not just talking about Israel and Edom, but talking about individual election and non-election. Now look at verse 14. Paul, in his very dialogical way of arguing, says, what shall we say then? Now, of course, there are people that will say this. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May there never be. The objection is, some people will say, if God chose one and not the other, that's unjust. And there are people that say that, that use that very same objection. And actually, it's a logical objection if they've heard the argument. But they must always hear the argument of sovereignty. How does Paul answer this? He says, may it never be. There is never any injustice with God. God is always just when he elects or non-elects. But what about the idea of fairness? You see, the objection isn't simply, it's not just, but it's not fair. Well, what does the Bible say about idea of fairness? The idea of fairness, again, gets back to the presupposition that man has a claim on this from God. And if man does have a right claim on this from God, it would be unfair of God to withhold from man that which he deserves, if man deserves it. But does any man have a claim on God's election? At the last judgment, can any man say, God, I deserve to be elected. I'm glad you elected me because I did deserve it. Of course not. Well, the person that's not chosen, can he point the finger at God and say, you deserve to choose me, and God, you made the wrong choice. That also is blasphemous. Election is the sole prerogative of God. He is the one that chooses. Election is the prerogative of God, but the privilege of the elect. So no man deserves election, therefore God is righteous when he gives it to some and withholds it from others, because God is always righteous. But look also at this argument, that it's unfair. The person is not only raising his hand with an objection, he's raising his fist. This objection is blasphemous to the very core, because what it is doing is using the doctrine of election, which is clear in Scripture, as an excuse to blame his creator, to blaspheme his maker, to try to make himself God instead of God. Remember we said election is the prerogative of God, but when people want to say, I want to make the election, what they're saying is, in essence, I want to be God. So what they're doing is saying, God's not a good God, step aside and I'll take over. That's exactly what the argument is doing when it says election is not fair. Well, in every election, there's always some sore loser that demands a recount. But God will have nothing of the kind. Let me conclude by the last thing that Paul says on the subject in Romans 9. Notice he goes on to say that it's solely with God choosing whom he will have mercy on. Verse 16, it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man that runs, but of God that has mercy. And God chooses to whom he will have mercy. Look at verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he will. Next objection, which is basically the same one again, why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? And Paul now goes to the very heart of the matter. The matter of the heart is that this is a blasphemous objection. It is not a proper question. It is not simply an intellectual exercise, but it's the filthy heart of man raising his fist against God. So Paul has to speak for God. God inspires him to say, on the contrary, notice that, on the contrary, you're accusing God of unfairness, who's the unfair one? Or as we find in Ezekiel, you say God's ways are unequal, your ways are unequal. So the person says God's not fair, God's not just, the argument comes back, you are the one that's not just, you are the sinner. Who are you, O man, that answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Of course not. So when man rejects the doctrines of election and sovereign grace, The same heart that will say, I reject salvation by grace, will also say, I reject election by grace. The two go together because they both come from sovereign grace. And the final answer can only be, if you insist on getting justice, then you will receive justice. But no mercy. Those that receive mercy are the ones that say, don't give me what I deserve, but what I do not deserve. Give me mercy. So the heart of the person that objects to this is the heart that still clings to his rights, and he will get what he deserves. But the person that believes in election has been melted by it, and he has no trouble with these doctrines. His fist has been now turned into hands of praise to God. So we that believe in election, we marvel at God's grace. We don't wrestle with this. We've been wrestled with by God, and we've lost. And we throw up our hands and say, I give up. God is God. And now we've been moved by God. So instead of arguing with God with puny little arguments like this, we see the beauty of election by grace. And instead of arguing with it, we marvel at it. We revel in it. And we thank God for it, and we give Him the glory for His marvelous, wondrous grace. And that's the final answer to these and all other objections. The sovereign election. Well, maybe some of you have some objections or have heard objections that we haven't covered tonight or in previous lessons, so we still have a few minutes to discuss them.